We're coming to kind of a different kind of a study this evening. We're going to begin our, re-begin, our walk through the book of Genesis. And tonight we're not going to actually necessarily look at any particular text so much as just try to give an understanding to the background and the setting of the book as a whole, and indeed the whole Pentateuch, and indeed the whole Bible. We start off in one sense just tonight on what is an amazing journey. This is going to be a story of epic proportions, right? It's a story of amazing grandeur, and it's a story that really Genesis kicks off for the whole rest of the Bible. And so we're going to be looking at themes and topics this evening, which really do span the whole Bible and all of Scripture and God's purpose for all of His creation. And so we're going to try to have to take some steps back and think a little bit more outside the box than just what does this passage say. This is more what does all of Scripture say. Because the more I keep diving in and studying Genesis and studying Deuteronomy, the more I see that really it is the introduction to all of Scripture and God's plan for mankind and the world. And so we're going to dive in, and hopefully we'll start to at least get a glimpse, a grasp of the amazing plan of God for His creation. It's a plan of kingship and reign and rule, and ultimately culminating in Christ, as we know. But it all starts, of course, at the beginning, back in the book of Genesis. So let me just kind of start off by the setting of the book of Genesis. I think you did a little bit of this last week as Doug started to walk you through the first few chapters of Deuteronomy. As most of you are probably aware, the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, and were all written more or less together. Not necessarily, you know, at one sitting. it's a huge book, if you will, but all written more or less at the same time by Moses at the verge of the people of Israel going into the Promised Land. They had, you know the story, and you read it last week from Deuteronomy, how the people of Israel were in Egypt in slavery to bondage to Pharaoh, and how God led them out with a mighty outstretched hand. And then, of course, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they are standing on the brink of the Promised Land. They're on the edge of the fulfillment of the promise, and they're waiting to go in and to take what God has given to them. They're on the plains of Moab, as we see, and they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And so that's kind of the setting. 1446 BC is the date of the Exodus, so this is like 1406 BC, after they've wandered for those 40 years. And not that the date necessarily concerns you, but that kind of gives you the setting. We're going to keep that in mind. We'll go back to that, as really the whole purpose of Genesis, the whole purpose of the whole Pentateuch, ties into that setting. And really it is a message, just to kind of preview it for you. It's a message of seize your destiny. Would almost be one way that you could take it. This is the Promised Land. God has given you this land. And so the whole Pentateuch is really there to inspire, if you will, Israel to seize what God has given them. To, in obedience to God, to go in and to take the land and to live faithful to Him. And we're gonna see that develop, and we'll come back to that, as I said. But we need to, in one sense, just keep stepping back to see this purpose. I probably don't need to read too many verses just kind of prove all these things. There's tons of references that, as I said, we're going to be looking at the whole of the Pentateuch. But just for sake of just kind of whetting your appetite a little bit, go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1:20. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. You know, you're on the verge. He's about to give it to us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear, be dismayed. That's, in one sense, the message of Deuteronomy, which is the capstone to the whole Pentateuch. Go, take it. This is your land. God has given it to you. You can see kind of similar things in chapter 4. It runs throughout Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Right? Just same kind of theme. Same thing in verse 5. See, I taught you statutes and judgments just as Yahweh my God commanded me, so that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. Right? So, obedience to God and going and fulfilling God's design and plan for his nation. That's Deuteronomy. And even just kind of stepping back a little bit, Deuteronomy is, in one sense, the constitution for the nation of Israel. Up until this point, you realize that they're kind of a wandering band of Israelites. They've been in Egypt. They're not really a nation yet. And so we stand, as it were, in the Pentateuch, on the verge of the formation of the nation of Israel, which, as we'll see, as we kind of survey this broad scoping theme throughout the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen nation, his nation, which was his instrument for blessing the world. And so that's where we stand. We stand on the verge of them becoming a nation. You know that a nation can't be a nation without a land. And so that's why Deuteronomy stands on the brink of the fulfillment of that as they go in to possess that land. And so, as we said, Deuteronomy is the constitution of the nation. It is the covenant agreement that they enter into with God, where they pledge to be faithful to God and God pledges to be faithful to them as they go in and take the land. Okay, so that gives you somewhat of a broad idea just of Deuteronomy, which, as I said, really is the capstone to the Pentateuch. Now, as we continue to kind of think through this, I just want to walk through a little bit, in one sense, the purpose of Deuteronomy, because the more I think we understand the purpose of Deuteronomy, the more we'll see that Genesis is foundational to that purpose. And so we're going to just kind of continue to walk through some of these things. As we said, they are about to go in, and please feel free to stop me if you have questions. It's going to be a little bit of a different kind of a lesson, because we're not necessarily looking at one text where there's so much opportunity for interaction. I've just been poring over the Pentateuch and different commentaries and just seeking to get my head around such a massively broad scoping topic as the purpose of this massive portion of literature and indeed the whole Bible. So anyway, it's not necessarily, we could just walk through a text together and you can interact with it, but please do stop me and if you have questions or comments. Okay? So another important part of this as well is that this is not the first generation of Israelites. It's actually the second generation who are about to go in. And we could see this in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, even in verses 2 and 3. It talks about this. It says, Yahweh our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. There's a sense in which, yes, God had been working through, you know, their forefathers, and most of their forefathers had died in the wilderness, but it's this idea that keeps coming into Deuteronomy is, today is the day. You're the generation, you are the people, it's time for you to seize your destiny. It's time for you to be obedient to God, to go in, and to fulfill his promise. And so as we said, they're about to go in, they're about to become a nation. There's also this sense in which there's a transition going on. For basically the whole nation's history, Moses had been the leader. Moses is the one who, as we said, wrote the Pentateuch. Moses was, in the sovereignty of God and his amazing plan, ideally fitted for this purpose of leading the people of Israel and forming them into a nation. I mean, you know a little bit about Moses, right? He was educated in the courts of Egypt, right? He was a diplomat, if you will. And what an amazing way that God brought one of his people into that kind of a position. He would have been literate. He would have been well-educated. He would have understood governmental policies and what it means to be a nation. He would have had the intelligence and the brilliance to be able to write such a book as the Pentateuch. So he was ideally fitted by God for this task. And you realize that he had been the only leader that Israel had up to this point. And as Deuteronomy closes, there's the passing of the torch, right? Moses is going off the scene. He's passing the torch to Joshua. And so you see that the nation is bigger than just a man. It's not just about Moses. It's not just about his leadership of the country. And that he, no, this is about God's relationship to his people. And this, as we said, this covenant document, this constitution for the nation of Israel transcends just Moses. And but he writes it down. He formulates, if you will, the codes and the laws for the nation that as they go in, they will continue to be faithful even as he passes from the scene and the torch passes on and the nation goes forward. Okay, so that it's a transitionary time for this people. And he, as we'll see, he really wants to give them the history. He wants to give them the theological perspective. He wants to give them the worldview, the framework for understanding who they are as a nation, who God is, what's their relationship, what's God's plan and purpose for his people as they go in to fulfill his purpose as being the promised people in the promised land. Yeah, that's the setting to the Pentateuch. Joshua, it's in one sense, you know, we see that Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. And so as the covenant leadership transfers, there also needs to be the covenant transmission of the document itself. And so you see that throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Also, just another note, this covenant that God is entering into with relationship to his people, it's like a marriage covenant. We're going to see, and I'm talking a lot about Deuteronomy, but I hope as we continue to walk through here, we'll see that it's really one book that we're dealing with. We would call it a five-part trilogy, which I think I looked up is called a petology. Or pentology, right? It's a five-part book, just like, you know, Lord of the Rings or whatever. You have this trilogy. Yes, it's one story that runs throughout this whole thing, and so you can't just say, okay, what's the point of Exodus? No, it's really one story, one author, one common theme that runs throughout the whole. And so that's why we're going to spend so much time in Deuteronomy this evening to help us to get an understanding for then how does Genesis fit into that. And so as we said, Deuteronomy is this covenant treaty between God and his people. Like I said, it's a marriage relationship ultimately. That they pledge to be faithful to God and God pledges to be faithful to them. Right? And so if they are obedient, God will bless them. We see in Deuteronomy the blessings and the cursings. If you are obedient to me, I will bless you and multiply you and you will be all that I intended for you to be. And so that just ties in very clearly with just the purpose of Deuteronomy. Let me come back even and take even a step even farther back and just talk about, okay, so what is the purpose of the nation of Israel in the first place? Why this covenant relationship? Why did God choose a people? Why did he elect them to be his holy people? And this is, once again, this is where we're, I know I'm kind of like throwing a lot of layers here onto this, but hopefully, as I kind of cycle through this thing, we'll be able to tie all the pieces together and show it into one grand picture here. But let's look at a few passages that talk about Israel's purpose as a nation. Go first to Deuteronomy 4:14. Deuteronomy 4:14. Says, and Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it. Okay, that's the purpose of these laws, that they would do it. And that idea of perform is to carry it out. Let me take that even just a step further. Go on from there to 4:20. Notice this. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Right? They are to be his special people. They are to be obedient to him. They are to be his special people. Watch this theme continues to develop. Go to same chapter, verses 34 and 35. Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors as Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you is shown that you might know that Yahweh he is God and there is no other besides him. Right? As he God continued to do this in order that they would see who he is. Now let me keep walking. We're going to go to chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And goes on to say how the Lord did not choose them because they were special in any way, but because he chose them. All right, continue to watch as this develops. Let's go all the way to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. And Yahweh has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you that you might keep all his commandments. And then notice this, right? That same theme that we've seen kind of run through here, that God chose them that they'd be special, that they would be his. They'd be his special people. And notice this, he kind of expands about why did he do that? And that he shall set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken. That's a key verse within this. God has chosen them to be his special people so that they would be for praise, what does it say? For praise, fame, and honor. That you would be a consecrated, a set-apart people. God chose Israel that they would be special, that they would be his, that they would be obedient to him, and that all the other, that they would be high above all the other nations, and that, in essence, praise and glory and honor would go to God because of who they are. And we're gonna see this throughout the Old Testament, that they are to be a light to the nations, that they are, I skipped a verse back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. These themes all tie together. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Sorry, my pages are sticking here. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded you, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am sending before you today? All right, you see this? God chose Israel to be his special people. He chose them so that they would be obedient. And when they were obedient, all the other nations would look at them and see God's praise in them, if you will. That they would, all the other nations, as this verse says, would look at them and say, what an amazing nation, that God himself would deliver them, that God himself would give them his statutes, these righteous judgments as have been given to them. And so ultimately, as we saw towards the end, that they would give the praise and the honor to God. And so the perspective I want to give you here is that Israel was not chosen for Israel's sake. Israel was chosen for God's sake. And ultimately, this, as we'll see, this is all going to go back to Genesis. It's going to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and God's desire to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. And so we see it in Deuteronomy, but we see the foundation laid in the book of Genesis. That as we'll kind of walk through in broad strokes this evening, the structure and the purpose of the book of Genesis, and we'll see that God is laying the foundation there for the election of his nation so that this is God's program for blessing the world. It's through this nation which he has chosen for himself, set apart, and as they are obedient to him, and that's an important key part of this, as they are obedient to him, then the world will be impacted, that the world will see what a great nation they are, and praise and honor and fame will go to God through them. Okay, so that's kind of a big picture purpose of this, of the Pentateuch. That's why God has chosen his people. That's his purpose for his people. Okay, let me kind of bring in some more themes here that's important. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, there's a very important concept of Well, as we already said, blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. As we said, this whole purpose is only going to be fulfilled as they are obedient. And so there's this constant reminder within the book of Deuteronomy to remember. A key concept, a reminder to remember, right? Constantly, Moses is saying, remember, remember, remember. Look at the past. You could say it this way, the past is the key to the future. And that's what we're going to see so much within the purpose of Genesis. Why all these stories about the past? Right? You remember that this is hundreds of years after Abraham, hundreds of years after Joseph and all the patriarchs. Why all these stories about them? It's to remind the people that God's plan will not fail, that God's faithfulness will not fail, that even though people may fail, God will not fail. It's a continual reminder as they look at their history to remember that God will be faithful and that the key to the future is the past. This whole book, the more I study it, you see it's forward-looking. It's looking forward to the day when Israel will fulfill their purpose as God's nation. As we see, we need to go to one other key verse on that whole topic in Exodus 19, one of the key verses in the whole Pentateuch. You know the phrase, you know the verse. You may not have known the reference, but Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. Once again, this ties into this whole same idea where it says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Right? Same theme that we've kind of been walking through Deuteronomy. And then notice how he ties it in here. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel," right? They are God's special treasure. And if they are obedient to him, then they will be this kingdom of priests. What is that? What's a priest do? A priest is a mediator between God and man. And there would be a whole nation that was a mediator to the other nations. Right? They were to be the nation through whom God mediated his blessings to the world. And that's why he says, "I chose you from all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And that, once again, Genesis is going to lay that foundation. That God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. That he chose them, that they are part of his plan and purpose. And that for that purpose, they are then to affect the world. Okay, so much of the purpose of this book then is to remind the Israelites that this is God's purpose, this is their destiny that they are to seize, but then also within that, the obedience that's necessary, right? That they're not going to fulfill their purpose if they're not obedient to God. And so this constant reminder, constant looking back at their history, constant looking back at their failings and their achievements to say, look, God was faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the future. The key to the future is the past. And if we're going to seize our destiny, if we're going to do what God has called us to do, we need to be faithful. And we could see that from history. Okay? The key to the future, as we said, is the past. Future faithfulness is pointed to by God's faithfulness in the past. All right, a couple other little key themes in this broad sweeping scope here. Need to talk a little bit, I'll just mention first, the basis for all of this is the Exodus. Okay, I'm just going to kind of briefly highlight this, that God's redemption of his people out of Egypt, his choosing them in that special way, is the basis for so much of this. It's because God redeemed them from Egypt, therefore they are to be obedient to him. And so that even ties in with us in applicationally, because we have been redeemed from our sin, and there's a lot of parallels there. But the basis for so much of the obedience and the covenant faithfulness that God calls them to is, "I chose you." And that's most clearly evidenced in his choosing them and bringing them out of Egypt. So that's going to be more as we walk through here. We'll see it. We don't see that aspect of it so much in Genesis, because obviously Genesis is before the Exodus. But that, as the rest of the Pentateuch unfolds, becomes such a key event for understanding why they are to be obedient to God. How they entered into relationship with God was when he chose them and pulled them out of Egypt. All right, let's talk about, really in one sense, we could say that the Pentateuch is not a tale of two cities, a tale of two covenants. And this is we're going to get into this here. We talked a little bit about Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is this covenant relationship where, does everyone understand at least generally what a covenant is? Covenant is an agreement, basically. It's an agreement between two parties. And Deuteronomy is what we would call the Mosaic covenant. In other words, God said, in short, it's real simple. In short, it's obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. That's the Mosaic covenant in a nutshell, right? I redeemed you out of Egypt, obey me or else you'll get zapped, okay? I mean, that short and simple, that's the Mosaic covenant. Constantly throughout Deuteronomy, you see that. There's whole chapters of the blessings and the cursings, right? If you obey me, blessing after blessing after blessing, I'll pour out this blessing on your land and on your children and just multiply you, and you'll be the people that I intended for you to be. But if you don't, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to exile you. I'm going to take you out of here, just on and on and on, just cursing after cursing. Now, the key part of the Mosaic covenant is that it's conditional. Very, very conditional, right? If this, then this. If this, then this. In other words, if this is not just kind of like this unconditional thing, I'm going to bless you no matter what. No, the Mosaic covenant is very clear that it's conditional. Okay, hold that in one hand. In the other hand, pull out the Abrahamic covenant. This is the key covenant that Genesis spends. This is what we're going to spend weeks on weeks developing through the book of Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Absolutely, unequivocally, unconditional. Let's go to a couple verses to show this. But basically, well, let's go. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. And chapter 12 is a key chapter in the structure of Genesis. We'll see it in a moment as we get into that. But let me just kind of develop this. Now, Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? This is a promise that God makes to Abraham. As you see, there's no conditions there. As we continue to watch this Abrahamic covenant unfold in the book of Genesis, I want to show you how unconditional this is. But notice the gist of this is, I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham. That's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. There's also the part about making him into a nation and all these kind of things. But in one sense, the Abrahamic covenant is God's plan for blessing the world. Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. And I'm gonna walk us through the development of the Abrahamic covenant just briefly, so you could see how it's unconditional. Go to chapter 15. Now, this is kind of weird, so you're gonna have to get into ancient Near Eastern mindset just for a second. I'm just going to read you a little bit just so you see I'm not making this stuff up, because it's kind of crazy. All right, just go to chapter 15 and verse 10. All right, then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Just skip down to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And it goes on and on. All right. And you go, okay, what just happened there? That's kind of weird. Basically, I just kind of read you pieces of it. God took these animals. He cut them in half. He put the two pieces on either side. And this was the typical way that you'd make a covenant in those days. What you'd do, you cut the animals, and then the two parties who are making this agreement, you don't just shake hands. You walk through the middle of these pieces. And what I've read is the implication is, if either side violates the covenant, may we be like these dead animals. In other words, it's kind of like this way of saying, it's like a dare in junior high or something, I don't know. But it's this idea that, you know, it's really bad if we break this covenant. Okay, and typically, the two parties would walk through together. I don't know if they walked opposite or they walked together, whatever. They would walk through the pieces together. Okay, but notice the key part of this. What's Abraham doing? Sleeping. He's sleeping, right? And who walks through the pieces?
God,
right? As impictured by this flaming torch. What's the message? God is alone obligating himself to keep this covenant. It's not dependent upon Abraham. Okay, that's very, very key. Go now to chapter 17.
Just like a bilateral or unilateral?
Unilateral covenant. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and this just confirms it because chapter 7 makes explicit what chapter 15 just implied. And you don't need to see every time it says it, but just as you read through chapter 17 over and over again, it says it's an everlasting covenant. Just start in verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for what? An everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And you just keep reading through that section, verse 9. You know, to your descendants after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant. It goes on. It's like three times in this passage, it says it's an everlasting covenant. Right? What does that mean? It's not going to stop. Okay? So, take those two facts. Abrahamic covenant says what? God is going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. He's going to bless the world through that nation. He's going to, just go read all those promises that we just read, right? God is going to bless the world through Abraham, and he is going to do it, period, right? Absolutely, unilaterally, without any conditions. It's an everlasting covenant. Enter the Mosaic covenant. What does the Mosaic covenant say? If you're obedient, I will bless you. And you think about those two things, and it's a beautiful thing, because yes, it's true that God will absolutely fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That's what ensures that Israel will always be a nation, that they can never be wiped out because God has made an everlasting covenant with them. But the specific generation of Israelites may die in the wilderness, as it were. Right? But, and this is developed throughout the whole Old Testament. We're not going to get into this, but there will always be a remnant. That remnant theology runs throughout the Old Testament. Micah develops it in great length to say, look, I will always leave you a remnant because of my covenant with Abraham. Right? You cannot be totally cut off. Okay, does that make sense? So in other words, yes, there needs to be obedience if you as a generation, as you as an individual want to partake, be a part of this Abrahamic blessing. You need to obey. And ultimately, Moses knew that the problem was their hearts, right? And so he constantly looks forward to this day and ultimately the new covenant where their hearts will be changed, which actually enables them to obey. And we know that one day that new covenant will be fulfilled when all Israel is saved and the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled and the Messiah comes. And just, I mean, that's obviously getting far reaching in its scope. But ultimately, it will be in the millennium when Christ comes down, reigns as king in national Israel, that national Israel fulfills God's intended design, where they bless the world. The world is blessed through the seed of Abraham as the king, the descendant of Abraham, reigns from his throne. So that gives you kind of a wide sweeping just scope. This is God's purpose, right? God created the universe. And as we'll walk through the book of Genesis, what are you going to see? You just see this continual line of just, it goes downhill really fast, right? I mean, you trace Genesis 1 through 11. It's the fall, and then it's, you know, Cain and Abel, and then it's you know, just go on and on. Then it's the flood, and then it's the Tower of Babel. And it's just thing after thing just threatens to completely demolish God's plan. But then, starting in chapter 12, God has a plan. And that plan to redeem the world, to bless the world, he chooses Abraham. And he chooses, gives him this covenant that I'm going to make a nation through you. And so that is God's program for establishing this blessing to the world. And so that's what Genesis traces. It traces just this whole idea of the downfall of God's creation in one sense, and then how God is going to redeem that through his plan, which involves his chosen people. Okay, so we'll see, we'll watch that develop. And God wants to give the people of Israel, like I said, a perspective to understand who they are. They're actually chosen by him. Who they are as God's people. Who they are, who God is. And who is this God? He's not just a local God. He's the creator God of the universe. All right, I'm probably getting a little ahead of myself here. All right, so what is the purpose of the Pentateuch? As we said, it's to give this framework for the people of understanding who God is as the king of the universe, as the king in this covenant relationship. So understand who God is, who they are, what their relationship to him is. And that's what's important, right? Who is God? Who are you? And what's your relationship to him? Right? So it gives them this framework for understanding that. God, Genesis 1, as we said, is the creator God. He's the global God. He's the God of the universe. When God has a plan, it's a plan for the world. It's not just this localized little God, right? So Genesis helps to establish that. As we said, Genesis 1 establishes that God is the creator, that he is over the whole universe, that he is the great king over all the earth, that he's global and not local. Then it encourages them to seize their destiny. They realize that as we're going to walk through Genesis, I know Dan did some of this. He showed, and I kind of opened my eyes to this, that Genesis kind of lays so many themes that foreshadow things that happen in the Pentateuch. For example, one of the main topics in Genesis 1 is God created the earth, right? What's interesting is the word for earth is the same word for, guess what, land. And what's such an important theme in the book of Deuteronomy? The land. I've given you this land. And so chapter 1 establishes who made the land. God made the land. It's his land. And so therefore, he has the right to give it to someone, right? And so as Israel's about to go in and take the land, what an important concept for them to understand. And then even things like, you know, they're going in to wipe out all these nations. Okay, why? Well, Genesis establishes that because these nations were wicked and God had to put a fixed time limit on how long he would tolerate their wickedness before the nation of Israel would come in and wipe them out. And so you see in the book of Genesis that Israel is God's instrument for carrying out his judgment. So it gives them perspective as they are about to go in. Who are we? We're the nation of Israel. How do we know that this is what we're supposed to do or whatever? Well, God chose us. He redeemed us for his special people. We descend from Abraham. All these genealogies keep show God chose, God chose, God chose. And therefore, we are what? His chosen people. We're special. We have a special purpose. So, once again, they're encouraged to seize their destiny. There's this future for Israel because this covenant is unconditional. And what's a beautiful thing as well? You walk through these narratives, what do you see? Failure after failure after failure after failure. But did God's plan ever fail? No, never. I mean, that's one of the great things about the Joseph story in the book of Genesis, right? I mean, it's a horrible story in one sense, right? His brothers, you know, he gets slavery and just years and years of just wasted time, on and on, right? The story goes, but what's the theme that runs throughout that story? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It doesn't matter how wickedness cannot foil God's plan, right? It doesn't matter if Abraham sins and with his wife and with the king, right? Or Isaac does the same thing. He repeats the same stupid mistake his father did, right? But what? God is still faithful. And so all these failures just keep showing that no, God's plan will not fail. And so once again, the encouragement to obedience as they set out for that. As we said, this plan to bless the world through them, for them to seize that, this whole concept of the kingdom of God, God's reign and rule over the universe through his people, ultimately that would be culminated, as we already said, in the millennium. And this whole idea that God is the king, that runs throughout the Pentateuch, and that Israel is his vice regent here on the earth, that they were the ones that are to, in one sense, mediate his rule on the earth, because he's the king. Now, that runs throughout the Pentateuch. This whole idea of blessing and cursing, it's interesting. I always knew about the blessing and the cursing in Deuteronomy, but you see it all throughout Genesis as well, right? God is blessing the land. And it just shows that when there's obedience, God blesses. When there's disobedience, God cursing. And what's, of course, the message? It's a good idea to obey, right? Because God will bless. Let me just read you a quote by one of the commentators. He said, "When evil spoiled God's blessed creation and drew the divine curse, God set about to establish his program to restore blessing to the world through promises to his chosen seed. Promises that looked beyond the narratives of Genesis to the establishment of the promised theocracy, or the promised reign of God." That is what Genesis is. That's what this whole story is about. It's epic in scope. And as we see, you know, this doesn't just stop in Deuteronomy, right? This plan of God, it ultimately goes through the Messiah, and we're still looking forward to the full fulfillment of God's plan. You know, the Garden of Eden, you know, God's plan, the sin entered and everything kind of went downhill from there, but God has this plan to bring it back to that, to bring it back to his intended design and to bless the world through this. So I know that was very broad, very high level, sweeping kind of an overview. But I felt like we really need to kind of grapple with that, get our arms around some of these themes and purposes in order that we will, as we kind of walk through the details now, hopefully we'll keep pointing back to those things. And we'll keep showing that, you know, this is what God's showing them. This is the framework he's establishing for them. This is why he's doing it, because they are here ready to fulfill his plan and purpose. And so hopefully that gives us a little bit of a framework. Before I move on a little bit there, questions, comments? No, I know there's questions. There's just too many people. Everyone's shy. That make a little bit of sense, at least? It's big picture kind of stuff, obviously, right? But it becomes almost overwhelming for me as I start to look at this, because, you know, you start to walk into Genesis and you're like, okay, here's all these nice stories, but when you just step back for a little bit, you see, wow, this is global. This is God's plan for the universe. This is, you know, I mean, it's big stuff that's going on here. And so it's exciting to see how one book is called The Drama of Redemption. I like that term, the drama, right? Because it's a story. It's God's story for blessing the world. It's God's story for bringing about his kingdom and his reign and for blessing the world. Yeah.
Did you say that part of the danger of growing up in the stories of the Old Testament, the focus has been on the characters like Joseph and Moses and Abraham, and those aren't bad stories in themselves, but we forget about the God who ultimately was the one who was determining the path and the purpose of all of their lives for his glory.
Absolutely.
I mean, I see you really, again, creating this global sort of thought pattern, and we've so much in the church have focused on the individual event and the person and glorified almost Joseph and Abraham and Moses, and not the God of Moses, not the God of Abraham, not the God of, you know, these different characters.
Absolutely. And you know, as we walk through the Pentateuch, we start walking through Genesis, the question you should constantly be asking yourself, and this is right at what Mr. B's knocking at, is what does this teach us about God? What does this chapter, what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about us, his people, and our relationship between us? Those are kind of the three key questions that, in terms of application, you know, that you need to continually ask yourself as you walk through the book of Genesis, you walk through Exodus. What does this teach me about God? And that's exactly what you're getting at. Because, you know, there are all kinds of great lessons we could learn, you know, from these guys. And, you know, we could, as you said, we could look at Joseph and say, you know, look at his wisdom in fleeing from Potiphar's wife. And let's learn a lesson about, you know, how to avoid a seductress or, you know, whatever, you know. And those, that might be a good lesson or what have you. But if you don't kind of step back for a second, you are going to miss what is the point of that story, which is God's preservation of Joseph and God's sovereignty in allowing him to rise to prominence in Egypt. And, you know, God's amazing plan of preserving his people and forming them into the nation by, in one sense, people have talked about how Egypt was an incubator for them, right? That they were kind of brought into Egypt through Joseph and they kind of grew in this incubator, not the most pleasant incubator, granted, but they grew to a nation there, and then God just like, okay, time, cut the umbilical cord, you're a nation, and just sent them all out. And so this God's sovereignty is a huge theme throughout this. All right, let's talk, we talked about this a little bit, but let's get into a little bit of Genesis and the structure of the Pentateuch. First, we already said this, I would say, and there may be some who would disagree, but I would say that the Pentateuch breaks up nicely into, guess what, five books. I tend to think, some people think that it's like one book and the author, i.e. Moses, didn't intend for there to be all these different books, but I would, at least at this point in time, tend to see five distinct books. Now, you kind of have to, like, that's why I'd say, you know, pick your Lord of the Rings or whatever. There are multiple books, but it's one story. And so you don't want to press the divisions too far, but yet I do think that the author made these natural breaks, if you will. In other words, I think it's part of the structure of the whole Pentateuch. It's very clear that Deuteronomy is its own section of the Pentateuch. It's very clear that Genesis is. Genesis ends with like this poetic section at the end. I haven't studied Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that in-depth yet, but it seems at this point, if at least Genesis and Deuteronomy, as they stand in our current Bibles, are individual books, and I guess you'd almost put it this way, individual literary units, then it's likely that all five books are as well. And, you know, I might have, that's a working hypothesis at this point. Okay, so, you know, the five books, kind of like five, you know, just think of it like a play, like five acts in a play, right? And so act one is Genesis. Okay, so that's what we're just gonna kind of narrow in now. We're gonna be studying Genesis for a while, so let's talk about the structure and the purpose of Genesis. Genesis, the name of the book, comes from first word in the book, in the beginning, right? And through the Latin or whatever, it gets translated Genesis. Actually, I take that back. That's not where it comes from. It comes from chapter 2 and verse 4, I think it is, where it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth and the day where they are created. I think it comes from that word account there. Anyway, don't quote me on that. But anyway, going back to Genesis, Genesis is the introduction to the Pentateuch, okay? Genesis is, let's deal with kind of like the most fundamental kinds of things. Let's lay the groundwork, let's lay the foundation for understanding who God is. Let's lay the foundation, the groundwork for understanding who are we as his people. Let's talk about the structure. The structure of the book, and I've become convinced of this as I've been reading commentaries, let's look at this. Go to chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven." Okay? That statement, this is the account of, in Hebrew it's this word toledot. And literally it's the idea, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, there's 10 of these statements, these are the generations of. Okay, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot these down. This is the first one in chapter 2 and verse 4. The next one is in 5:1. It says, these are the generations of Adam. Then in 6:9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. 10:1, these are the generations of Noah's sons. 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. 11:27, these are the generations of Terah. 25:12, these are the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac. 36:1, these are the generations of Esau. And finally, 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. Okay, so there's these 10 statements. And I would say that this breaks up the book. And as we'll see, I think you could break it up into 5 and 5. The first 5 of these cover chapters 1 through 11, almost all the way, as we said, up to 11:27. And then the last 5 cover basically chapter 12 through the end of the book. Okay, it's pretty clear as you study Genesis that chapters 1 through 12, 1 through 11, and 12 through 50 are kind of a very sharp break. Because 1 through 11, you know Genesis, what's in 1 through 11? Creation of the universe, creation of man and woman, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Just go through all those things. They're all very global events. We would call them primordial history. They're very wide in focus. What happens in chapter 12? The call of Abraham. And all of a sudden, of the whole earth being, we kind of like narrow down to one man. And so it's all, from that point on, it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's where the line goes. Okay? And so, as we said, I would say 1 through 11 almost kind of detail the downfall of God's creation. And then 12 and following, then God's plan to restore his creation and bless the world through the seed of Abraham. And that's even, of course, even foreshadowed in chapter 3, where the whole idea of the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head, right? This idea of the seed is very key. Okay, now, we have this idea, okay, these are the generations of. What does that mean? The way it seems to be used is, this is what happened to, this is what became of, and then name your person. Because it seems to go with what follows it. So these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. You can almost translate it. This is what happened to heaven and earth. And then what happens in that first section, it's 2, 3, and 4. This is what happened to heaven and earth. God created man and woman and gave them roles. They violated them and the fall. And then Cain and Abel and murder. That's what happened to the heavens and the earth. Okay, what happened to Adam? What happened to mankind? Right? 5 through 6, 8. They just got worse and worse until the flood. You know, it's just, and so it's like, this is what became, this is what happened, this is what came out of this person. And so you just keep tracing those through. One of the key thoughts that really leads me to believe that this is indeed the structure by which the whole book is framed is, think about this. The, you know, 2, 4, as we said, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Does that make sense? What's a generation? Descendants, right? I mean, even in English, in Hebrew, it's even more clear. It comes from the same word as to bear, give birth to. Okay? Like, these are the, you can almost say, the children of Adam. And for all the rest of them, except for the first one, it kind of is what you expect, right? It traces a genealogy, and then you kind of see what happens. But the first one, I would say, is somewhat of a, how did I phrase it? Somewhat a synthetic stylistic device. Because heavens and earth can't really have children, right? And so by the very fact that he uses this same word, it kind of, as I think about this, he's got to start somewhere, right? And so he starts with the heaven and the earth. This is what happened to the heaven and the earth. And by using that word generations, if these were kind of like random statements that he just threw in to insert genealogies, why would you do this first one like this? Okay, so I think, as I think about the structure of the book, I think 2-4 is very key in understanding that that really is this structure that he's put upon the whole book. And also, I think it's very key that it works out to 5 and 5, and it does seem very clear, pretty much every commentator would say, chapter 12 and, you know, the call of Abraham really is the turning point in the whole book. And so it works out very conveniently that Moses put 5 toledotes before and 5 after. Even though they're not evenly spaced, it shows where thematically the division is in the book. So those are the two main reasons why I would say that this whole book is structured by this. Okay? And let's talk a little bit about the last 5 of these toledotes. Because as we said, the first one is, this is what became of Terah. And it's all about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant that comes. Terah is Abraham's father, right? And so a whole story about Abraham. Now, as you look at these 5, it's, if I could do it this way, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph if you will, or Jacob, depending on how you want to divide up, are the main figures in these three. Now, these other two, these middle two, if you were, the second and the fourth, are just really short statements. It's Ishmael and it's Esau. And what this shows is, A, I think it's part of the structure. Like, Hebrew loves parallelism. They love structure. And so by kind of doing it like this, by doing the second and the fourth as very short ones, it kind of frames the other three, if you will, and kind of gives prominence to them. It's a very kind of concentric structure, which is very Hebrew-esque. Okay? But what also it does is, by showing this is what became of Ishmael and this is what became of Esau, you see this narrowing process. And that's one of the main emphases in this latter half of the book, is God's election. God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, but not Esau, right? And it shows this narrowing and this selection, and the emphasis is to say what? God chose Israel, the 12 tribes, right? And so by this convenient structure whereby the author shows this is what became of Abraham, and then this is what became of his two sons, and then there's the contrast there. It's like, look at Ishmael. He's not the chosen one. Look at Esau. He's not the chosen one. And so once again, it emphasizes God chose you to be his special people. He chose you to bless the world. And so I would say that fits in with the structure and within the purpose of the book, to show Israel as God's chosen people. And so that's kind of the structure of the book, as we said, from a wide sweeping. You also asked then, okay, what about Genesis 1 and then the first couple verses of chapter 2? Introduction to the book, right? Let's give the introduction. It's the introduction to Genesis. It's the introduction to the Pentateuch. It's the introduction to the whole Bible. And I never thought about this before, but chapter 2, the more I think about it, is really the chapter break is in a bad spot, right? Because not only does, as we said, this Toledot start in verse 4, but what is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2? It's day 7, right? It's like, let's do the first 6 days and then cut off the seventh day. No, it probably makes sense to see the first 7 days of creation as a unit, right? And so, what's the introduction to the whole Bible? The 7 days of creation, right? So that even in its of itself, I think, trying to separate, put a break in chapter 2, verse 1 is a little bit of a bad place for a break. And so, seven is completion. You're not going to cut off the seventh number there, right? And it's kind of, hopefully that's somewhat obvious. And then the fact that right after the 7 days of creation, this first Toledot start seems to fit very well with this idea of that's how Moses structured this whole book. Okay, does that make sense? So, as we said, that's what we're going to get into next week, Genesis 1. Okay, the introduction to the whole Bible, God's creation of the universe, God's sovereignty as the creator God, as the king. And just that establishes a framework in terms of who is God. He's not a local God. He's not like these pagan gods that you're not to go after and have idolatry after. No, he is the God of the universe. And he's the one who created the land. And so therefore, he has the right to grant you that land. Okay, so next week we will get into chapter 1. Let me just briefly, there's a lot of different things we could talk about in terms of studying the Old Testament, just in general. Let me just kind of throw out some things to you, because we're going to be doing this for a while, and obviously, I'm going to be studying it, but you guys are going to be studying it too. And so let me just kind of throw out some triggers. And I'm not saying that these little things are going to make you, instant scholar, but I think these are major, major things to look for when you're studying through the Old Testament. This is how they communicate. So here's just kind of a list of things, and I'm just going to throw them out at you. Number one, repetition. Repetition is the most, I would say, I read it in a commentary too, the biggest way to communicate emphasis it's like the sine qua non of Hebrew style is repetition, okay? So you see anything repeated? Someone said that Hebrew is known for their terseness, i.e. their shortness of communication. Every word counts in Hebrew, okay? Now you say, wow, we have a really long Old Testament. It doesn't seem that way. But Nonetheless, I think it's true. Every word counts. If you see something repeated, it's not coincidental. Okay, so ask yourself, why is this being repeated? Why is this word land or earth keep running through Genesis 1? Why this repetition between, you know, what's the connection between this word here and this word in Deuteronomy? So, okay, number one, repetition. Repetition of words, repetition, especially, that's the second concept, key words. You know, key words that run throughout a section. And that's related to the whole idea of repetition, but repetition would be, you know, if you see these are the generations of over and over 10 times in the book of Genesis, probably not coincidental, right? So why is that repeated? Why are phrases repeated? Why are whatever? So look for repetition and then also look for key words, just important words that just keep showing up in a chapter, okay? It's going to be important. Contrast, right? If there's a contrast between this guy and that guy, or yeah, you understand that. Anything that's contrasted, anything that's compared, those are good ways to kind of make a good point in Hebrew. Patterns, they're all over patterns. And these are tough to discern. And in narrative, it's maybe not quite as important as maybe in poetry. But they like parallelism, where you have two parallel statements. They like chiasm, where we'll see this actually in the Tower of Babel. There's a great chiasm where it's like A and A prime and B prime and C prime and D prime. In other words, the first and the last statement are parallel. The second and the second to last statement are parallel. The third and the third to last statement are parallel. And it just kind of like narrows in to the center. And what more fitting place to do that in the Tower of Babel, because it looks like a kind of a tower, right? And so there's a great one there we'll look at. So any kind of patterns like that, inclusio, or as Pastor would call it, like a sandwich structure, right? Those are good Hebrew style. Like a chain link fence kind of an idea, or a pivot where, you know, maybe it's kind of like the opposite of a similar to a sandwich, but kind of opposite, where in a sandwich, it's like the two outside parts are the small parts and there's a big part in the middle. And then with the pivot, it's kind of the other way around, where there's something small in the middle that links two things together. Anyway, it's maybe hard to see these things or just hear about them in general, but I just kind of open your eyes to those things. And then just another thing just about studying the Old Testament, the constant, it's a process. Okay, studying Scripture is a process. Studying the Old Testament is a process. The idea is we want to figure out, what is the purpose of this whole book? In this case, we've tried to establish, what's the purpose of the whole Pentateuch, right? We kind of tonight gave a working hypothesis. This is the purpose of the Pentateuch. This is the structure. This is what the author's trying to get at. But what we do is, now we want to fit in all the parts. Okay, if the purpose of the Pentateuch is to, you know, pick kind of what I said there, to encourage the people of Israel to seize their destiny, to be all that God intended for them to be, and to live obedient to Him and taking the land, or, you know, something along those lines, then how does chapter 1 of Genesis fit into that purpose, right? And so what you kind of do here is you work from big to small and back and forth again, and as you keep walking through Scripture, you keep revising your hypothesis about what the purpose is and how the parts fit in, okay? That's just how we study Scripture. So, you know, this whole book is coherent. Right, this whole book has one purpose, one theme, and so we want to see how all the little parts fit into that. And as we see all the parts fit in, it will inform our understanding of the whole, and as we understand the whole, it will help us to see how all the parts fit in. Right, so you just kind of understand it's somewhat of a cyclical process that we do, where you're constantly asking yourself, how does this fit into the purpose of the book? And then how does it also revise my understanding of the purpose of the book and give me a clear understanding of it? Yeah, I know. I just kind of throw that stuff out to you. I hope that's not too technical. But basically, that's what we're going to be doing. Is okay? We just gave you the framework, at least as we see it today, in terms of what this book is about. Now we're going to go back and see how do all the parts fit in. And tonight is, in one sense, the most technical of the nights. Right? When we get into the text, it'll be a little bit easier because we're going to be dealing with the specifics. So hopefully, though, this framework will guide us the whole rest of our journey and cause us to understand how all the parts fit in. All right, that's the Pentateuch in a nutshell, right there. I'm really excited. It's so awesome to see God's purpose and His plan, and how we're in the middle of it even now, and how Jesus is coming as King and fulfillment of these promises to Israel. And God is going to bless the world, and we're even a part of that blessing to the world. And this is just awesome, massive scope, cosmic in level, just God's plan for the world. And we're just going to watch it start to unfold and watch God bring it about. And despite all the attacks and all the failures, God's plan will not fail. And God's people are continually called to faithfulness to Him, to be about His plan and His purpose. And so it's going to be great to walk through this. I trust will be applicational for all of us as we just... just even to end tonight, we see in the New Testament not a transfer of God's promises of Abraham to us, but we are grafted in. And this whole purpose of blessing the world through the seed of Abraham, we're a part of that right now. And so, I guess if I would come away from anything with this, is that this is God's plan for the world. And what a great opportunity we have to be a part of that plan, to be a part of God's plan to bless the world. And obviously we know that Christ being the descendant of Abraham, being the messianic king, all that he was, that was the culmination of God's plan to bless the world. And there's still a lot of fulfillment left in that plan. But just what a great encouragement for us to be about this plan to see the world blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so it should be good to walk through this and to see that plan unfold. Is a Pentateuch in a bombshell, according to Hannah, not a nutshell.
How do you think the Pentateuch was originally delivered?
I think it was written. I think it was written and read. Deuteronomy is clear, read this book of the law. And I think even that, is probably the whole Pentateuch was intended to be read. But I think Moses wrote it, because he wanted it to be preserved. And so one of the beautiful things, Moses, certainly the Israelites had the Hebrew language, but in one sense, he was I don't know if the other Hebrews were literate or not, but he was certainly the most literate. He, in one sense, not only crafted the nation, he also crafted the Hebrew language in a sense. And he might have been the first one to put letters to it. Who knows? But it's just... the brilliance of Moses, and obviously beyond that, God, who put Moses in such a plan and purpose and place and time in history, is pretty amazing. So, in short, it was written and read out loud to lots of people. And they were to yearly, or however often, read this whole thing to remind them continually of their purpose and to give them perspective so they wouldn't lose sight, right, and go after the pagan gods and disobey and all those kind of things. Constantly this foundation was to be a reminder to them of who they were and who God was and how they are to live in light of that relationship.
Every king was to copy it, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Every king was to make a copy of this and was therefore to study it and meditate on it, and therefore the whole nation would be led by him in obedience to this. Now, we of course know that didn't happen all the time, but that was the ideal. It's in Deuteronomy. To make a copy that each king was probably... I'll take a guess and say... No, I better not. I'm in the wrong book. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. That would have been quite a process to copy the Pentateuch. Yeah, I guess, yeah. Good. 17:18. It's even interesting, too, as you get to... Let me just kind of close with this. Go to Deuteronomy 30. It's interesting because even in Deuteronomy, God knew that there was going to be failure, right? And so God, in one sense, that's so much the theme of this book, is it's always looking forward. He knew that they would fail every step along the way, but yet the promise would still go on. And so it's kind of sad, but, you know, chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, it says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you." Right? I mean, he predicts the exile. "And you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and will have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." Yeah, so it's just, it ends on this. The whole book of Deuteronomy ends on hope. That despite their failures, God says, you will fail. And you know what? I'm still going to bring you back. And ultimately, I will circumcise your heart. I mean, that's the new covenant in a nutshell right there that Ezekiel and Jeremiah expand upon. But it's this hope, this future looking that God is going to bring about this plan. He's going to bless the world through the descendant of Abraham. And they're going to fail in the process. But the continual exhortation is, be faithful, be obedient, so that God will work through you. It's a great message. It's a message applicable to us today.
Off the top of your head, do you know, now I see this also, just, we say a worldly term, as a history of a people, a written history. Mm-hmm. Is there older histories that are actually written in this form?
That's a good question. I couldn't answer that. There are old histories. There are other documents. You know, there's all kinds of other creation myths even about...
No, but I mean written.
I mean written down. No, I mean there are creation myths that we have written down in different libraries and stuff. But I want to say that there's nothing this extensive.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you have all these stories about all these other gods, and the Egyptians, of course, were literate, and they had all kinds of stories about their gods, and how they, I mean, it's all this random mythical stuff. And as we get into Genesis, what we're going to find is, in one sense, it's a polemic against all those other, you know, all these other nations have these stories about how the creation, you know, how the world started and their gods and all this kind of stuff. You know, let's refute that and show you how creation really came about, who really created the universe. You know, and so in one sense, Genesis is written to combat a lot of false understanding, you know, just about all these pagan gods, right? Baal, or name your pagan god, that Yahweh says, no, I'm God.
In terms of history, when we were in Israel, they told us that the Old Testament as it stands is the most, what we have now, this at this time in history, is the most carefully and completely preserved documentation of the history of a people. Like, it's the only, and there's Assyrian history, there's Babylonian history, and then there's their precursors, there's some history, but it's so fragmented and so minimal, right, that it doesn't even compare. So maybe older, but the completeness and the scope of the Old Testament goes all the way back to creation. It's
right.
Just not as, you know, it's not as, in terms of time, as old, perhaps.
Right.
You know, and so, yeah, in terms of, like, number of documents, there are, like, thousands of original copies of the Old Testament that are, like, very, very, very old, literally old.
Yeah.
And there's nothing else that has that kind of, like, preserved history, just in terms of archaeology. That's what we were told in Israel.
Yeah, certainly it's unique, without a doubt.
It's amazing to think about even just the implications for evangelism that come out of the early, like the Old Testament Pentateuch, and even just God's plan for the world, to bless the world. Like, we see that the very beginning, right after the fall.
Right.
And just, I was thinking about this lady I talked to today at Abney's clinic, and just talking, she was just, you know, objecting to evil in the world, and how could a good God allow me to have this disease, or all these things, and I don't know. I was just thinking about how powerful it is to look at the Pentateuch and all the scripture, and just how, just like, boom, you know, this is who God is, and this is what his plan is, and it just shows all of his character, but it shows so clearly his goodness, too, threaded throughout, and
yeah.
God doesn't count time like we count time, you know, the thousands of years of evil that has transpired, but his plan for good and for blessing has always been there from the beginning. That's really cool to see.
Yeah. It's good. All right, let me close in prayer, and we'll finish with a couple songs here. Our Father, we do, as we just survey quickly this wide-sweeping scope of history, your marvelous plan, your plan to bless the world through the Messiah, ultimately, through your people Israel. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that you are a global God, that you are the creator God, that you are not a local God, and that you have a marvelous plan. We thank you that you chose Israel, and beyond that, you chose us for a purpose, to be your special people, that we would proclaim your excellencies. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you. We thank you for the perspective that this gives us, the foundation, the framework, the worldview, Lord, that everything that we understand to be true about the world and this universe and our plan and purpose in it really stems from here. And so I pray, O Lord, that as we go to these foundational chapters and books in your word, that you would radically change our thinking in terms of our understanding of who you are, who we are, and how we are to live in light of these great truths. And so we praise you and we thank you. We pray that your spirit would apply these truths to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.